Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 6? I preached this sermon last Sunday in our church in Escondido, and so it's fresh on my mind, and I thought it would be appropriate to bring it again tonight. You know that we have something of a rotating preaching schedule in Escondido. Typically, Pastor Nett preaches on the first Lord's Day of the month. I typically preach on the second Lord's Day of the month. And then on the other Lord's Days, we have students preach. And to give some kind of continuity to what we're doing, we've decided to preach our way through the Psalms. So that way, each man has a different responsibility, but we know what's coming next. And there is a sense of continuity, and it works well. So last week, it was my privilege to preach on Psalm 6, and so I preach it to you again this evening. Psalm 6, hear the word of God. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning you showed us your faithfulness. You came and met with us. You taught us. You moved our hearts. You helped us to appreciate what you have done and what you are doing. Now this evening, again, as we study a very different kind of scripture, we ask you to come to us again and help us and teach us and encourage us and strengthen us and convict us and make us more like Christ as Psalm 6 is opened up to us. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you turn to in a time of trouble? When some kind of difficulty comes across your path, where do you go? Do you turn to your friends? Do you turn to your family? Do you turn to your co-workers? Do you turn to your neighbors? Well, David, in Psalm 6, answers this question for us and teaches us where we ought to go in time of trouble. Now, my outline for this evening really is very simple. Verses 1 through 3 speak of David's trouble. Verses 4 and 5 express to us David's cry. Verses 6 and 7 speak to us about David's anguish. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, we learn of David's deliverance. And I really have a fifth point, but we'll wait until we get to the end to talk about the fifth point. I just want to go through the psalm with you and open it up according to this outline. So, number one, point number one, David's trouble, verses 1 through 3. Now, there is something interesting about this psalm that we need to notice right from the start. We don't know the earthly cause of the trouble in which David finds himself. This psalm is usually classified among the lament psalms. It is a fairly dark psalm. You notice that as I was reading it. In fact, as I was reading it, I noticed how quiet it was here in the congregation. No one was moving. There weren't any sounds of things rustling in the background, which often takes place. And I realized, even as I was reading the psalm out loud, that was because the Holy Spirit was moving among us to help us enter into something of the darkness that is present in the psalm. Didn't you feel that when it was read? You can begin to enter in. David is crying a lament here. But we don't know the earthly cause of David's trouble. Sometimes when he writes psalms, he tells us. There's an inscription at the beginning which gives us some information or helps us to understand that this psalm was written when Absalom was chasing him or when he was on the run from Saul or after he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. Sometimes we know what was the cause of David's trouble. Here we don't. We look at the psalm and we might ask some questions. Was it his own sin? Well, verses 1 and 2 might imply this. And it could be that David wrote this psalm in response to his sin. I'm not so sure, though, that that's exactly what's going on. We could look at verses 8 through 11. And those verses might imply to us that the source of David's trouble was opposition from his enemies. In fact, we read a lot at the end of verse 7 through the end of the psalm about David's enemies. Is it possible that he writes in that vein? Well, I think that that's more likely than his own sin. It's even possible that there was something else that was behind David's affliction in this case. But I would say this, even though we don't know the earthly cause of David's trouble, that is good for us because it helps us to enter into the psalm and recognize that it was written in such a way that all of God's people, whatever affliction they might face, can enter in and understand what's happening in this psalm. Because it is somewhat generic, it is easier for us when we are in an affliction that might not be identical to the one that caused David to write this psalm. It helps us to enter in and find help here in this place for our own trouble. If it was his enemies who came upon him, that might be true, and our affliction comes upon us because of disease, we can still enter into the psalm, you see, because it doesn't tell us that it's just about enemies. It's more generic than that. The commentators, as they work through this psalm, tell us that it probably was not written while David was in the midst of his affliction, but rather this is the memory of his experience during his affliction. And I think that they're right. That is, David here looks back after God has already delivered him, and he remembers the depth of the struggle that he faced. And in doing that, he teaches us how to find deliverance from all of the evils that we may face. See, David looks back, he remembers, and he somewhat generically expresses himself, and he does so helping us to be able to take this psalm and apply it to ourselves when we are in the midst of affliction, crying out to God for help and deliverance. Now, let's say a couple of things about verses 1 through 3 as we work our way through. First, we notice that David looks beyond his earthly trouble, whatever it might have been, and he acknowledges that it is God who sent afflictions upon him. David looks beyond his earthly trouble, and he acknowledges that it is God who sent afflictions on him. If you notice in verses 1 through 3, four times David uses the covenant name for God in his cry. O Lord, do not rebuke me. Have mercy on me, O Lord. O Lord, heal me. But you, O Lord, how long? Four times he uses the covenant name for God, the name of God's faithfulness, the name of God's promise to his children. When he cries out to him, he recognizes that it is God, his covenant Lord, who must hear and help him in the midst of his trouble. Now, David is teaching us that afflictions have their source on the earth. Yes, that's true. It may be disease, it may be enemies, it may be calamities. Men can come against us. Some kind of virus can afflict us. A calamity may take place where we live, but ultimately, David says, we must recognize that afflictions come from God. And David understood this fact. You see, he turns to the Lord. He turns to his covenant God and cries out to him for help in the midst of this affliction that he faces. I ask myself the question. I ask you the question. Do you see God's hand in your afflictions? Whatever they might happen to be. Do you see God's hand at work in your life? Do you see that the great sovereign of the universe is behind that affliction and brings it to you for his own purposes? David understands that, and he frames his prayer in verses 1 through 3 in those terms. Whatever his affliction is, it's the Lord who rebukes him. It's the Lord who chastens him. It's the Lord who must have mercy on him and heal him and deliver him. You see that in verses 1 through 3? The affliction comes ultimately from God. Now, isn't it true that you and I, we usually look at people, or we look at circumstances, we look at events, and we say, that's our problem. And it may be that that is our problem, but there's something else that we need to see. We can't fix it without God's help, because the Lord is the one who has permitted that problem to come into our lives. He is sovereign over all. He rules over all, and David understands this. Now, since David knows the source, that it is God who sends the affliction, he turns to God to seek his remedy. Notice in verses 1 and 2 the strength of the expressions that David uses when he prays, when he appeals to God for deliverance. Verse 1 is framed negatively. Notice the words, O Lord, do not rebuke me, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Negatives. When he speaks about God and what God does, he frames himself negatively. God has anger. And because God is angry, he may rebuke me. Lord, in your righteous anger, do not rebuke me. The Lord has displeasure against David. Lord, because you are righteously displeased with me, do not chasten me. But in verse 2, he moves away from the negatives, and now he frames his prayer positively. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Here David speaks about himself, and he speaks about his weakness. Because he is weak, he needs mercy. Because his bones are troubled, because his bones tremble, he needs healing. Calvin points out that it's very interesting that David speaks about the bones. Usually, when we speak about fear, we speak about our flesh, don't we? Our flesh is what shakes. Calvin points out that David uses the word bones here to tell us that this was a profound experience that went to the very core of his being. His bones are troubled, and so he needs the Lord to heal him. You see, there are two parts to his prayer. Lord, do not, and Lord, do. Don't do this, but do that on behalf of your servant. And David appeals to the weakness of his humanity. Or maybe I should put it this way. He uses the weakness of his humanity to appeal to God for mercy and help in the midst of his trouble. Lord, I can't stand against you. Lord, I can't stand all of the difficulties that you send upon me. Lord, you're a God of mercy. Lord, you're a God of kindness. You're a God of healing. Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in your displeasure. But show me mercy because I am weak. Heal me because my bones, the very depth of my being, are in trouble. Oh, Lord, help me. These are strong expressions, aren't they? See, David's not just dealing with a mild affliction. He's dealing with something that goes to the very center of his being. In verse 3, David says something else that expresses to us the depth of his trouble. In fact, it's a question that sometimes causes commentators some difficulty. They don't really know what to make of it. I think if you're in the experience that David is in, it's very easy to make something of this verse. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long what? That's what the commentators try to figure out. How long what? How long will you continue to afflict me? How long until you show me mercy? I think it's both. You see, the person who's in the midst of an affliction like this simply cries out, Lord, how long? When will the end come? When will relief come to me? Now, you know what that's like. When you have something by which you can quantify the end of a difficulty, it helps you to work through it, doesn't it? If you're faced with some kind of difficulty and you know that that difficulty will end at a certain period of time, well, you pull in your breath and you make yourself strong and you persevere through to the end because you know that that's the end of it. But when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, when it seems that life is all affliction, when trouble and difficulty are upon you and there's nowhere to turn and it seems that the Lord is not hearing and answering your prayer will be, Lord, how long? When will this end? How long will I have to endure? Where is your grace? All of those things are present in these two little words. Lord, how long? You feel the depth of the pain and struggle and the problem that David is facing at this place? Lord, don't rebuke me. Don't chasten me. Have mercy on me. Heal me. How long? How long will it go? When will the dawn come? When will I see the end? When will I come to resolution? When will I know your grace? Lord, help me. How long? Verses 4 and 5, David's experience is expressed to us in a cry. Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? You read these verses and you ask this question, why is David concerned about death here? Why does he speak so openly and so plainly about the reality of death? Now, there are some who have come to this passage and have really misunderstood it, have misinterpreted it, have misrepresented it to God's people. You know, there are those who believe that death is like sleep. That when you close your eyes in death, it is as if you go to sleep and you are unconscious until the day of the resurrection, until the day of Christ's return, until the day that the trumpet sounds and the bodies come out of the graves. Well, that's been dismissed by the church as a serious error. It's called soul sleep. And some have come to this passage and said, see, it teaches us that in the grave we go to sleep. No, that's not the case. That's not what David is saying. David, in his prayer to God, is simply indicating that while he's in his affliction, he longs for the opportunity to extol God with his praises. But if he dies in the midst of those afflictions, he will not have the opportunity to stand before God's people or before the world and say the praises of God. If he dies in his affliction, all of his opportunity to praise God is gone. And he longs, when the end comes, to be able to lift his voice and extol the glory of the God who afflicted him and delivered him in the midst of that affliction. That's what's going on here. If David dies, there is no one who will be able to hear him lift his voice. You see, David wants us to understand that affliction, when it comes, whatever it may be, whether it's chastisement for your own sins or the opposition of enemy or some kind of enemies or disease that comes upon you, affliction drives us to God. And in driving us to God, it causes us to praise God because we reflect upon his sovereignty and his goodness. If we think back to what David has already said, David has not forgotten about the mercy of God. He's not forgotten about the grace of God. In fact, that's the hope that is helping him through the midst of his trouble. He has a God, a covenant God, who has revealed himself as faithful. And because God has revealed himself as faithful, David is able to strengthen himself and to persevere. That's his help, though he can't see the light at the end. That's his help. He wants to be able to stand before God's people and look at them and say, when you are in the midst of an affliction, as I am in the midst of affliction, you can trust in the mercy of our God because he does deliver. He does help us. He strengthens us. He carries us through. He brings us through to the end. Affliction is a means that God uses to empty us of ourselves and to demonstrate our utter reliance upon him. And notice what's interesting. In verses 4 and 5, David speaks of salvation. But he's not speaking about his own salvation in a sense. The salvation of verses 4 and 5 is for God's sake, not David's sake. Notice that. Return, O Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake. Save me, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give thanks to you? David will enjoy the salvation, the deliverance from this. But the glory doesn't go to David. He may be able to breathe with relief. He may be able to express his thanks, but the glory doesn't come to David. The glory is God's. When the mercy comes to David, the glory is God's for showing him that mercy. Even the salvation that David wants to experience is an experience that is done for the glory of God, more so than for the benefit of David himself. You know, that's true of our salvation. Ultimately, our salvation, though we enjoy it, redounds to the glory of God and not to us. Notice verses 6 and 7. We continue. David's anguish now is expressed to us in striking terms. I am weary with my groaning. All night, I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Now, I'm sure that you understand that David is not speaking literally here. He's using figures of speech which are intended to express to us the depth of his emotion. How many tears would it be necessary to cry in order to make your bed swim? See, it's obvious that David doesn't mean literally that the bed is drowned in tears. But he's using this kind of language so that we might understand the depth of the emotion that he feels in the midst of his affliction. You know what this teaches us? Something that's very, very important. Something that a lot of televangelists will hate if they ever hear me say this. But it's what David teaches us, and this is it. True believers may endure deep, heart-rending afflictions that come from God. True believers may endure deep, heart-wrenching afflictions that come from God. It's easy to stand up and preach about health and wealth, isn't it? For me to hold out promises to you that if you do this and this and this, then God is obligated to bless you and you'll have the biggest house on the block, the best car on the block, the longest vacation of all of your family. If you just do these things, God will abundantly bless you. That's not what David would say if he were standing in front of us. He would say, I was king. I had everything. And God sent affliction upon me. God drove me out once. God drove me out of the city of Jerusalem. And it was good for my soul that he did that. Sometimes true believers can endure deep, deep, profound, heart-rending afflictions. Just think about the last couple of weeks. We heard about some of these things in our prayer meeting a couple of minutes ago. I've seen emails to talk about the reports of believers in Myanmar after the cyclone that hit, what was it, about 3 weeks ago now. There's a Reformed Baptist from Florida who went to Singapore, has been trying to get a visa to go into Myanmar and find ways to help and minister, and he has been able to hear things and send them back. Some Reformed Baptists faced great difficulties as a result of that cyclone. The weather bore down upon them and put them into great difficulty. And one of the problems that our brothers and sisters, not just Christians, but Reformed Baptists are facing are potential problems with typhus, typhoid fever. Because they are Christians, it hasn't kept them from the afflictions that have come from that cyclone. How about the reports of China? Now, we heard that some of our friends who are in China were far away from the earthquake. And in fact, some of them didn't even feel it. They lived so far away. But knowing the little bit that I do about China, I'm sure that there were Christians who were affected by that terrible earthquake. I saw a report on TV. in which there was a city of 20,000 people, and most of the buildings in that city were flattened. Now, if that city is like most of the rest of China, there was a percentage of true Christians who lived in that city, and my friends, they are not exempt from the potential of having their homes fall down upon them and be severely injured or even die as a result of that earthquake. They're not exempt. We can talk about persecution and opposition that still exists. That is a real problem for the faithful in parts of the world, especially in the Muslim world. Some of you may know some of the things in North Africa or in the Middle East that have taken place for Christians in Sudan, in Chad, in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan, in Iran. Because they're Christians, they're not exempt from these afflictions. And I ask this question, if that's true, and I suppose I should say that in Southern California, we're not exempt either. The Lord is free to send the big one on us, and our homes can collapse, you see. We see that on the news every once in a while, don't we? Scientists tell us, the geologists tell us that the big one will come within the next, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. A different channel gives you a different number every time. But they keep telling us that it will come. And if it does, some of you may face serious loss as a result. Now, in response, what do you do? Is it right for Christians, true believers in God, is it right to feel deeply the effects of this trouble? You know what I think David's answer to us is? Yes, absolutely. Of course, it is. And I think that that's what the New Testament means when it says to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Our hearts ought to go out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who face a kind of difficulty and struggle, whatever it may be, whatever that affliction might be. And it's wrong for us to go to them and just say, hey, cheer up. Now, maybe we need to go to them and say, let me pray that you can trust in the Lord. Have dependence on the Lord. Recognize that He is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of comfort. But my brother, my sister, let me join with you and try to enter into your afflictions and comfort you in the midst of those difficulties. David doesn't leave us there. And in verses 8 through 10, he speaks to us of his deliverance. Now, I wonder if verses 8 through 10 give us a hint of the source of his affliction. Now, it might be. The end of verse 7, we're told that his grief grows old because of his enemies, his eye grows old because of his enemies. And then verses 8 through 10, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. It may be that this is the source of David's affliction, but that's not certain. It might be that these verses simply tell us that in his deliverance, David is able to see the triumph of God over his enemies. That's a possibility as well. In either case, you know what's interesting? When David presents to us his enemies here, think about them. They're in the plural. Verse 7, enemies. Verse 8, workers of iniquity. Verse 10, enemies be ashamed. Let them turn back. You get this picture of this throng making all kinds of noise in their opposition to David, don't you? At least I do. I can see the undulations of the sounds. I can see the movement among them as they cry out against David, as they think they have triumphed against David. But you know what? One lonely voice overcomes all of the noise of the enemies, and it's the voice of David as he praises God for his deliverance. Because one voice overwhelms all of them to God's glory. The Lord hears and receives. David understands that he never leaves and never forsakes his people. You You see, in this psalm, David teaches us that when we are in affliction, we must turn to God first, recognizing that the Lord is the one who sends the affliction upon us. The Lord is the one who gives mercy to us in the midst of the affliction. And the Lord is the one who is able to deliver us from that affliction as well. Now, I could close the sermon right now, and I hope it would be an edifying sermon to you. But when I read this psalm and I came to the end, I realized that I couldn't end the exposition, the sermon here. Because I asked this question, is this all that this psalm says? Now, I mean no disrespect to my sermon that I just preached to you by asking that question. I hope that everything I just said to you was true. I hope if I said anything false that you'll forget it before you walk out of the door. But I hope that it was all true. I hope that it was faithful. I hope that it was an accurate exposition of the psalm. But is that all? Isn't there something else here? I think that there is. I think it's something that we would be impoverished if we were to miss it. When I first read this psalm, several months ago, when the schedule came out and I saw that I had Psalm 6, I turned to it. I read it. When I first read this psalm, it seemed to me that while it expresses to us the true and genuine experience of David, it also pointed to something that's far greater. And we can't leave the psalm with David, although it's true. David tells us about his experience. He tells us to trust in God. That's all true. But there's something more. Do you think that too? Did you notice that as you read the psalm? I hope you did. Because what we have in Psalm 6 is a very powerful allusion to Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want you to turn with me. You can keep a marker here, but I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 20. Now, I need to say this. This is the very end of Jesus' public ministry. When you come to chapter 13, Jesus is no longer among the crowds. He's not in public. He is in private with his disciples in the upper room. And he is preparing as he goes to the upper room for the terrible crisis that is immediately before him when he goes to meet God at Calvary's cross. When he goes to become sin for us, when he goes to endure the wrath of God being poured out upon his holy soul in payment for my sins and yours. And Jesus knows what is immediately before him in the moments that are described to us by John, the gospel writer, here in John chapter 12. You have to keep that in mind. We know the rest of the story. We know what happens after John chapter 12. And it is the darkness of Calvary that is immediately before Jesus. What do we read? Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And then notice in verse 27, Jesus cites Psalm 6, verse 3. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is a window into the depth of sorrow that is present in the soul, the human soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the blackness and darkness of Calvary is right before him. On the eve of his greatest trial, and you know, in theology, when we think about the life of Christ, we talk about it in two broad categories. We speak of his humiliation and his exaltation. And properly speaking, theologically, the humiliation of Christ is everything from the moment of his incarnation up through his death. And his exaltation is his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. Now he sits at the right hand of God and he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. He is now in the state of exaltation. When we see him in the Gospels, he is in the state of humiliation. A true man in the state of humiliation. And we can say that all of his life was a period of humiliation. But you know what? Every step that he took that brought him closer to the cross, his humiliation deepened. It was bad enough that he had to be born among the animals in Bethlehem. It was bad enough that he had to be taken by his father to Egypt in order to escape the death sentence that was meted out by the wicked King Herod. It was bad enough that he had to work as a carpenter. It was bad enough that he had to endure the weaknesses of his disciples, the opposition of the Pharisees. But every step that he took toward Calvary, his humiliation, his darkness deepened. And we see that in his experience. Here we see Jesus on the eve of his greatest trial, citing these words of David, and he cites them even before his betrayal and his arrest, because he knew what was before him. He was weighed down with grief to the depths of his soul, and the darkness of that grief only deepened as the hour approached. Can you see Jesus on his knees in Gethsemane? Can you hear him pray when he is there? Father, take this cup, if it is possible. Not my will, but yours be done. I see him in Gethsemane praying a prayer that is very similar to what we find in Psalm 6. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44, there you would see it. Our Lord prays this kind of prayer as he faces the reality of the cross. You see, what we have in Psalm 6 is David giving to us an Old Testament picture of Christ at prayer as he faces the cross. And even our Lord Jesus cried out to his Father for help and deliverance in the midst of trouble. Brothers and sisters, David entrusted himself to God, who was the source of his affliction, and cried out to him for mercy. Our Lord Jesus Christ entrusted himself to God, who was the source of his afflictions, and cried out to him for help. And I conclude by asking you this question. Will you entrust yourself to God in Christ, who is able to help you in the midst of all of your afflictions? That's what Psalm 6 is all about. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, turn our hearts heavenward. We thank you that we have a Savior who is able to enter into the depth of our affliction, our great high priest who is at your right hand, who is able to understand our troubles. Lord, thank you for David, and thank you for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Teach us, help us, strengthen us, turn our hearts heavenward. We pray in our Savior's name.